Both of you gentlemen were very brave. I will not confirm or deny who makes all the big decisions in our house. Although I think it's pretty clear. I can say that because she's not in here. Also, kudos on the names because you nailed both of them. So it was Mazeros and Solner, both of which are in our area back home. Eve has been in a nursing home for, I don't know, probably the last 9 or 10 years. She said she had really bad dementia. So, you know, it's one of those situations where it was a long time coming, but, you know, thankful that she ran her race and that's over. So at least that part of it anyway. So last time I was here, I don't know, a few months ago, might have been back in December now, we started a conversation about the process of salvation, and primarily we focused on grace and how grace is defined as God's favor or God's unmerited favor or unearned favor. And we discussed that grace is God's favor, and it's initiated the plan of salvation before man ever began, before we ever actually even needed saving in the first place. And we talked about, and we kind of drew on the board how that process works and how God has to illuminate our sins and illuminate the fact that we need His help. He kind of drags us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is able to take us from death to life. And that is the foundation of God's plan of salvation and how Jesus Christ is kind of the focal point of that plan. But it all started with His grace. And that topic came up because of a conversation, really an accusation, about keeping God's law somehow precludes us from having grace, or keeping God's law is us somehow earning that salvation. The popular belief is that law observance in any shape or form somehow precludes grace as the foundation of salvation. That if we keep the Sabbath as an example, we are trying to earn that and not be given it through grace. The belief pits law against grace. It actually sets them up as being opposites of each other and puts them in conflict with one another. It essentially says that law and grace are mutually exclusive, meaning that when it pertains to salvation, you can't have both. You either have one or the other. I want to look at one of the scriptures that's pointed to a lot when people talk about, you know, earning salvation versus the free gift of grace. If we'll open up over to the book of John, we'll look in John 1 and verse 17. Before we read that, I want to point out, when we think about this topic, this conversation, one of the reasons that this continually comes up is the idea that Paul consistently writes about how the law is done away with. And a lot of scholars, a lot of religions, a lot of Christianity has decided that Paul stakes a very hard stance against the law, and the law is done away with, and they point to a lot of different writings of Paul to make this point. And the reason I'm bringing this up, because the book of John is written somewhere between 80 and 100 AD. Most scholars say that the book of John was probably written around 90 AD, meaning that this book was written probably 2 decades after Paul wrote most of his writings. So I want to look at what John has to say here in John 1 and verse 17. And he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So I'm going to, this is the New King James Version. And there's an interesting thing here in my Bible, and most Bibles have the same thing. That word "but" is italicized, because it's not a conjunction. "But" shouldn't be there. If we were to read like the Young's literal translation, it would say, "The law came through Moses, the grace, the truth came through Jesus Christ." Or like an ESV version would say, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That little word there, "but," is Greek word 3588, and it's a definite article. And I'm not an English teacher, so you'll have to bear with me as I try to walk through this very, very short English lesson. But the definite article means that it's introducing the noun. So when it says but, it should be the. It's pointing to grace and law. It's not a conjunction. It's the definite article. When we get the conjunction here, it's pitting the two ideas against each other. It's actually contrasting the previous statement. So when it says law came through Moses, when it contrasts, when you put that but in there, it's contrasting what he's about to say with what he just said. Grace comes from Jesus Christ. Law comes from Moses, and they're competing with one another. Now, without spending a lot of time talking about translations and how this comes about, one of the easiest things to remember is that this is written in Greek, it's then translated into Latin, then it's translated later on into English, and by the time it gets translated from the Greek to the Latin, and then again from the Latin to the English, the concept, the theory, the idea, the belief system that law is no longer valid or something that we need to be worried or taken serious, that's how this gets in there. Because the people who are translating it already have this idea that grace and truth somehow competes with law. So that's why we end up getting that conjunction. What's very interesting to me is that the Greek word here is Greek word 3588. And it's a definite article. The Hebrew word 3588 is a conjunction. So if we were just to look at this from a hermeneutic standpoint, what we actually see is Greek, 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 Hebrew, Greek, 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 Greek. Everything else is translated straight out of the Greek except for that word, but it's not translated in the Greek. It jumps back to the Hebrew and then back to the Greek. It's a bad translation is really what it is. But the theory is that law and grace somehow are mutually exclusive. So I want to try to draw this on the board a little bit. So the way the argument goes is that you have law and you have grace. And they're separate. And they're separated at the cross. They're separated by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Another way this gets packaged, and another way we see this commonly, is that this is the old way, and this is the new way. This is how they used to do it, and this is how we're doing it now. Okay? So, baked in to that argument, when you frame the argument that way, when we decide, okay, this is the argument, that's the old way, that's the new way, framing the argument means that the old way and the new way somehow gets you to the same place. Because if you're comparing and contrasting the two, you say, this is how we used to do it, and this is how we're doing it now, then logic dictates, well, then both ways should get you to a similar result. And we just found a better, quicker, easier way to get there. I want to explore for a moment the idea, when we frame the argument that way, that God made a mistake. If we're willing to say, okay, this is the way God used to do it, and this is the way God's doing it now, then you have to think about the idea that, well, did God make a mistake here? Was this an autocorrect? Was Christ's sacrifice a correction? That's the way I wanted them to do it. It clearly wasn't working, so I changed my mind, and now we're doing it this other way. Well, obviously not. Scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's perfect in all of his ways. So let's go over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the earth, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. So Peter makes a statement here that Jesus Christ sacrifice was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And I like to point this out. I point it out a lot when I speak. That foundation of the word, that Greek word is cosmos. That Jesus Christ is actually slain from the foundation of the entire universe. Not just planet Earth, not just what we consider to be mankind's timeline not just be considered what we consider Earth today, but it's cosmos, it's the entire universe, it's everything. So before we got to this point, before we needed to be saved, before we needed salvation, before we had the old way and the new way, before we had law and grace, he was slain from the foundation, from the very beginning. So the idea that this is the old way, God changed his mind and decided to do a different way is incorrect. Cannot be, because it's been God's plan from the onset, before we ever got into the mess that we're in today. Let's go over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. One of the problems when we frame the argument that law was the old way, grace is the new way, is that there has never been a law given that produces life. And Paul is saying to the Galatians here, if there would have been a law that would have produced righteousness and produced life, well, we would have followed it. But it never was. There never was a law that produces life or righteousness. Now, by extension to that, then the law was never intended to give life, and it also then was never intended to save us from death. If the law cannot produce life and it cannot produce righteousness, it cannot then also save us from death. This is a fundamental understanding about the law. It doesn't have power to give life. So when the argument gets framed in this way and they become a competing arguments or competing theories that grace gets you to life, but somehow law used to get you to life, it's just incorrect. It doesn't stand up. Because the law never had power to give us life. And it never has power to save us from death. Therefore, they cannot be mutually exclusive. They cannot be competing in nature because they're doing two different things. They're not the same function. They never were designed to be the same function. So there's a couple of points that I want to make today. Two points, actually. We're just take a look at these two points. Point number one, promised land is not a result of law keeping. Promised land is not a result of law keeping. Now, we're going to use promised land because we're going to look at an illustration here, but we can interchange the kingdom of God, we can interchange salvation, we can interchange eternal life. All of those things work together. Eternal life, salvation, promised land, none of those things are a result of law keeping. Let's look at an illustration for a moment. So here's the promised land. And you have to go back 40 years to get to the law. So here's the promised land. There's the law. Israel did not get to the promised land as a result of law keeping. In fact, you go back another month and you get the crossing of the Red Sea. You go back another month and you get Passover. You go back another 430 years and that's when we get the promise of the promised land. 430 years before they set foot in the promised land. Now, I'm making this illustration just to help us see that the law is important, something that God gives us, but the promised land is not a result of law keeping. The promised land was promised to them 430 years before the law and the promised land existed, before they got there. So I want to look at, just briefly, Genesis 12 and verse 1. We go back to the origin of where the promised land begins, where the promises of Abraham begins, because the scripture is very clear that we're all blessed through the promises of Abraham. So if we go back to Genesis 12, and we'll start in verse 1. This is God talking to Abram. before he changes his name to Abraham. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now Abraham was 70 years old when he departed from where he was at. What the scriptures do not tell us is that Abraham was righteous in Ur of the Chaldeans. That he was this righteous person, therefore God calls him out and says, hey, because of your righteousness, because of your perfect attendance, because of your law keeping, because of all of those things, I'm pulling you out and I'm giving you a promise. That doesn't happen. There's no examples of that. It never even says that he was righteous before then. It does talk about the fact that he is righteous later and that he does keep God's commandments, statutes, judgments, and law later, but that is after he is called. In fact, Hebrews tells us that his righteousness is because he believed on the promises, believed God, and left his family and left his homeland and went after this promised land that God had promised him. It wasn't because of his righteousness, and it definitely wasn't because he was perfectly keeping God's laws. God chose him, called him out, made him the promises, showed him his ways, and set him off on the way to the promised land. We'll see a very similar statement, or very similar thing in Genesis 17, because there's about 20 years in between here. In Genesis 17, I'm sorry, 15 years. He was 75 when he left in Genesis 12. Here in Genesis 17, he says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Now, again, he doesn't say, "Walk before me because you are blameless." He tells Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." The point I'm trying to make here is that, again, the promise that God made to Abraham wasn't because of his righteousness. That promised land was not because of his law keeping, not because of what he was doing. Now, we'll look at a few other examples. I'll just quote to you Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You can turn there if you'd like. Very familiar scriptures, ones that we're all have heard many times throughout our lives. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Paul reading, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's no different, just like it is with us. You know, we're called by God's grace and given the opportunity to serve him and follow him and given the opportunity to partake of that promised land. It was no different for Abraham. It was not contingent, or that promise was not made as a result of him keeping God's laws. That's the first point. The second point is unlawfulness can hinder our entrance to the promised land. The promised land is not promised to us because of law keeping. However, not keeping God's laws can hinder our ability to make it to the promised land. It can actually keep us from getting there. Now, we started with this example of Israel and the example of Abraham. The example is a pattern. It's very similar to what we go through, right? We're called when we're not deserving. We're baptized, we're saved and washed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the Passover lamb. We are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, into the body of Jesus Christ, and then we're on our way to the promised land. But in that time period in which we're called, saved, and on our way to what God ultimately wants us to be at, we have to live that time under God's law, under his authority, under the way in which he wants us to live. We think about Israel as an example. When Israel left and got the law, there's a 40-year time period. The 40-year time period was a direct result of them not keeping God's laws. They refused to obey God. They refused to do what he was supposed, what they were supposed to do. And as a result, God punished them and said, okay, anyone from the age 20 years and up cannot enter into my promised land because they're not keeping my commandments. They're not doing the things that I wanted them to do. So you have generations of Israelites who come out of Egypt, who go through the first Passover, who go through baptism, continue to not follow God, and God says, no problem, you will not make it to the promised land. Now this is during their physical life. Now think about Israel once they get to the promised land. Israel, another several hundred years go by, they make it in the promised land, they're established as a kingdom. That kingdom goes for just a little bit of time. They continue to forget and not keep God's law, and God eventually ejects them from the promised land. Actually expels them from the promised land for not keeping the Sabbath, for not keeping his holy days, for not keeping his commandments. So what happens as a result of this, of them not being able to make it to the promised land, not being able to stay in the promised land, is by the time we get to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have the belief among the Jewish people of the time that the law is the only thing that gets them to the promised land and keeps them in the promised land. And again, that's why we end up fighting that argument over and over and over again. That's why Christ addresses it. It's why the apostles addresses it. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people of that day had this belief in mind that the promised land was a result of law keeping. When in fact, it's not a result of law keeping, but by neglecting it can keep you from getting to the promised land. They never made that connection. I didn't have time to go there, and I'd given a message. I might have given it here once before, but we get in the book of Nehemiah, and you see where they're actually adding laws to God's commandments so that they would not continue to break the commandments. And that's the start of all of those traditions that Christ talks about when he gets to his time on earth. Because they had built all of these other laws on top of the laws to make sure not only are we not going to break those laws, but we're going to keep ourselves so far away from breaking those laws, we're going to add all these other laws, because law is what, keeping that law is what makes us righteous, right? That's not true. But it does, it did exclude them from the promised land, and it actually got them expelled from the promised land by not keeping those laws. So one of the challenges then, one of the things that gets us into trouble, or one of the things that we have to explore, is if we put things in old and new, here we get the examples of Israel being punished for not keeping God's laws. We get the example of them being thrown out for not keeping those laws. What that means is Christ is sacrificed on a Wednesday, right? So here's Wednesday. That means this is a Tuesday and this is a Thursday. And based on the argument, on Tuesday, I can be punished for breaking the Sabbath, right? I can be punished for breaking God's law. And thus, because I'm punished for breaking God's laws, I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be pardoned for breaking those sins so that I could be washed clean. But on Thursday, I can do the exact same thing I did on Tuesday, but now I don't longer need to be pardoned because the law's been removed. The issue there is if the law is removed, you no longer need a pardon. Christ came to save us of our sins. Sin is defined in the scripture as lawlessness, as breaking God's laws. Well, if you remove law, then you remove the need to be pardoned for breaking those laws. If the speed limit goes away, I can't get pulled over for speeding. So the logic doesn't hold up. It doesn't make sense, because then you get over here to Thursday, and from Thursday up until right now, we no longer need to be pardoned because there is no sin, because there's no basis for sin. Well, that's no good. There has to be a basis for sin. Matt, that's ridiculous. Clearly, sin exists after the cross. It exists after Christ is sacrificed. So then how do we define sin in the New Testament? It's no different than the Old Testament. Let's turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 4. Again, I like using John as the example. 1 John 3 and verse 4, because again, John is written after Paul writes his letters. John is written after the confusing scriptures about whether law is good or bad or upholdable or not. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we know that in the Old Testament, sin is breaking God's commandments. It's breaking the law. And here's John in the 90s AD telling us that sin is still breaking lawlessness. Well, people don't like that definition. People are like, I don't really love that definition. Matt, I don't want to use that definition. So the definition that gets used in most arguments as it pertains to law versus grace is the definition of sin as missing the mark. Anybody ever heard that comment, missing the mark? That is an accurate biblical description. Because in the Greek, the thought process, the picture imagery that you get from the word sin is an archer lining up and missing his target. That's the picture you get when you look at the Greek word for sin. Now, it does mean breaking God's laws. It's lawlessness. That's how the Bible defines it. But if we want to define sin as missing the mark, that's fine. Let's define sin as missing the mark, because it's an accurate biblical description. So if we use missing the mark as an accurate biblical description, we say, okay, well, what is sin? What is sin? Well, sin is missing the mark. Okay, great. Sin's missing the mark. Well, what's the mark? If you're going to define sin as missing the mark, then what's the mark? Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Now, most biblical scholars, most people who will argue law versus grace, will turn to the scripture when they talk about sin as missing the mark, and it's an accurate way of defining this. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 11. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some preachers, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ." Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He is the mark. He's the mark. We would agree with that. Most scholars would agree with that. Most mainstream Christianity would agree with that. Sin is defined as missing the mark, and Jesus Christ is the mark. Great. Missing the mark, Jesus Christ is the mark. Why is Jesus Christ the mark? You have to ask that next question. Because we're saying Jesus is the mark. We're saying that sin is missing the mark. Why is Jesus Christ the mark? Well, what happens is people will say, well, Jesus Christ is the mark because he never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was a lamb without blemish. So here's how that argument ends up going. Okay, it becomes this weird circular logic where you say, okay, what's sin? It's missing the mark. What's missing the mark? It's Jesus. Why is Jesus the mark? Because he didn't sin. Well, what is sin? It's missing the mark. Right? And it's this round and round and round circular logic that happens where if we continue to go down this, it never ends. It's a weird merry-go-round that never ends. You have to go outside of this logic. You have to go outside of this argument to say sin is missing the mark. There has to be more to it. Okay, sin is missing the mark. The mark is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mark because he didn't sin. Sin now has to be defined differently than just missing the mark. It goes back to the fact that sin is breaking God's law. That's what made Jesus Christ perfect. He never sinned. He kept that law perfectly. Not only did he keep the law perfect, he did everything perfect. He did everything that his Father asked him to do, wanted him to do, and everything that God asked us to do that we couldn't do, he was able to do. And that's what makes him the mark. I want to go over to Galatians 3. We were there. Let's turn back to Galatians 3. Because there's an important point that Paul makes in Galatians 3 that gets twisted all the time. And this is part of that conversation that we need to understand. Galatians 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. So people look at this scripture and say, okay, Paul is telling us that the law, this old way, it was our tutor. We no longer need it because Christ is here. What Paul is actually trying to get us to understand here is part of this circular reasoning, right? The law was our tutor until Christ came, because before Christ came, there was no perfect example or nothing that we could look at that said that is how you're supposed to keep the law. The law was a guideline to help us understand how we were to live. But it never was done perfectly, and it never was done in a way that someone could look to and say, that's the way it's supposed to be done. Even Moses, right? So Moses is the guy who's there who gives the law to the nation of Israel. Even Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land because he didn't follow God perfectly. He didn't do everything God asked him to do. The law was our tutor all through the Old Testament until we got to Jesus Christ, who showed us how the law is to be lived in our lives. He lived it perfectly. He lived it perfectly because he understood what it means to love God with all your heart and with all your soul. He understood what it means to love your fellow neighbor as yourself. He understood what the law is trying to get us to understand. It's trying to show us how we're supposed to live while we're in the process from death to life. Once we're called out, once we're set apart, once God's grace pulls us in, drags us to Jesus Christ, as we talked about last time, hooks us to the cart that is Jesus Christ that gets us from death to life, he's that cart because he sacrificed himself, but he was the perfect example and shows us he's the teacher. This is how it's supposed to be. So this concept is an accurate concept, but it's only because Jesus Christ kept it perfectly and gave us the perfect example and became the teacher, not just the tutor. He's not a placeholder. Now, that doesn't mean that the placeholder goes away. He just shows us how it is to be implemented in our lives and how we were supposed to keep it from the beginning. One of the songs that we sung earlier talked about the law being written on their heart. You know, before Christ came, lived, died, and opened the way for the Holy Spirit to be part of us and dwell in us, we did not have the law written on our hearts. We couldn't. We never had the example. We never had the ability to fully understand it. And again, as we said before, the law never was intended to give life. It doesn't produce life. It doesn't produce righteousness. It can't save us from death. But it is the way we're supposed to live. It is the way in which we're supposed to conduct ourselves while we're on this earth. Because that's what God designed it for. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So I'm going to turn over to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 10. Because there's a problem that we have when we go from, you know, the law is done away with, grace is the new way, the old way is gone. Look at Hebrews 10. We'll pick up in verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do we suppose we will be? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the covenant, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that, yes, we sinned, but we sinned because we didn't have God's law written on our heart. We sinned because we did not have the perfect example. We were under sin from birth. There was not much we could do. After Jesus Christ comes, and after he shows us the perfect way, and after he replaces the tutor as being the gold standard and the teacher, we now have something to look to. Now, what happens, and what the writer in Hebrews here is saying, is that once we get under God's grace, and once we're forgiven of our sins, and once we're now under the teaching of Jesus Christ, if we decide that we're going to go back and sin our brains out because it no longer matters, the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, how much worse shape you're going to be in? Because at least at this point in the Old Testament, there was an excuse. And that excuse was that Christ hadn't come yet and given us the perfect example in which to live in. The law wasn't written on our hearts. We didn't have the Holy Spirit that was the helper, that guided us into understanding, that showed us the way to live. But now after that, it actually becomes more magnified because now the punishment is far more severe. And the idea and the argument is, well, the punishment went away. That's not true. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, how much worse are you going to be if after we understand what Jesus Christ does for us, we continue to willfully sin, because now you no longer have an excuse and you no longer have a sacrifice to go to. It becomes magnified. It becomes more important because God gave us an example in His Son and how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in this 40-year journey from baptism to the Promised Land. One of the challenges in modern-day Christianity now is that they're starting to see the fruits of all of this. If you go back and look at Christianity in the 1800s and the 1700s, even in the early 1900s, the idea of complete law done away with is not accurate. They believed in moral law. They believed that there were some laws that we were supposed to keep and some laws that we didn't have to keep. They didn't start teaching a complete throwing out of the law until the last 100 years. Now, there was this idea that ceremonial law and civil law and those things were done away with, but moral law still stood. And then we get into the 1900s, and that goes away. And we have several decades of this thought process that you no longer have to keep any law. All the law is done away with. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and that's it. And what has happened from that is we see this decline in Christianity. Now, it's a lot of different things that bring the decline of Christianity in the world as we know it. But you've had 30, 40, 50 years of teachers of Christianity saying, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything because all of it's done away with. Just say you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, here's what that means when you take it to the full degree, right? If all you have to do is say you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to support your church. You don't have to support each other. You don't have to be part of the community. You don't have to, right? And then long enough, 30, 40, 50 years of people preaching that and putting it in people's heads, well, why would you go to church? Why would you take the time to do these things? If it's true that all I have to do at some point in my life say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of being a good person? What's the purpose of trying to live a moral life? What's the purpose of doing anything? And so now what happens is over the last 10 years, you know, R.C. Sproul has since died, but R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and a lot of these bigger, well-known Christian theologians are now starting to say, well, wait a minute. The law wasn't done away, just some of it. Because they finally started to see that if you carry their thought and their logic to the full degree, you end up with a lawless society. You end up with people who say, well, you're telling me nothing matters. All I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why you're starting to see a lot of these modern-day Christian apologetics and a lot of modern-day Christian theologians who are now starting to say, no, we were wrong. Some of the law still exists. The moral law is important. Now they're switching to say, well, moral law is good, but ceremonial and non-ceremonial are not. Actually, John MacArthur has a very good study on why law should still be upheld. Where they end up falling short is they say, well, only moral law. And then they define moral law as 9 of the 10 commandments. And they put things like the Sabbath as ceremonial law. And then they go through and say, all right, well, we're going to pick and choose. And we all do this, okay? Let's be honest with ourselves. We all pick and choose when we go through those scriptures. But what they end up doing now is they say, all right, we're going to take 9 out of the 10, and we're going to call those moral law, and everything else is done away with. So at least there's some progress there. They're at least accepting 9 out of the 10. So let's give credit there. Because we're going to get to a point in the future, you can't deny what the scriptures say. If we turn over to Matthew 7, Matthew 7 and verse 21. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is red letter. This is Jesus Christ talking about in the future, when people are trying to enter into the kingdom of God. And they say, look, we did all these things. We were righteous. We did all the bake sales, and we helped the poor, and we cast out demons, and we prophesied in your name, because those things are being done. But Christ says to them, you were practicing lawlessness. You were refusing to keep my laws. You were refusing to teach my laws, uphold my laws. Actually, the way this is structured, he's connecting law-keeping here with doing the will of the Father. I won't turn there, but John says that to love God is to keep his commandments. God puts those laws there not because he wants to control us, but because he wants to show us how to live. Now, I'm going to pick on my sons because they're in the audience and they can't stop me. But I have 2 sons here in the audience. And I have rules in our house. My wife has, we have rules. These are the rules, right? And we do not, no matter how much they tell you, we do not enforce those rules because we're cruel, mean people. I don't want to keep them down. I want to make sure that they are safe, happy, healthy, and become productive people in society. It's no different when we think about the rules and commandments that God gives us. It's to help us to be functioning adults, functioning Christians in a godly society, to be productive members of the body of Christ. That's what they're there for. It's not there because he doesn't want us to have fun. But the argument that continues to swirl and come back and come back and come back is that the law's done away with. We don't need it. Part of the law is done away with. We're under grace now. We no longer have to keep those things. The reality is that God's laws are timeless. I won't take the time to go to the scriptures that say that they'll flow from the throne of God and the kingdom of God. I won't talk about how God will teach that to everybody, because he will. I always, one of the things that I get into arguments with people, and they really don't like this, and it's probably not fair on my part, is the idea that God's laws existed from creation all the way through Israel, all the way to Christ's time, and will be all the way through the millennium and all the way through the kingdom. But the idea that, well, God just puts them on pause right now, it's a comical idea. God's laws are valid and things that we have to keep. But again, when we're talking about the process of salvation, and this last several messages has been in the idea of the process of salvation, God keeping God's laws does not give us salvation. It does not save us. It cannot save us. It does not give us life. But it can keep us from getting to where we're trying to go. Therefore, we are, what Paul says, is to uphold those laws and to keep those laws, and to make sure that we do everything we can in our power to do what God expects us to do.